Today's reading is from Matthew's Gospel. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The word of the Lord.
The topic of the sermon this morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you would expect, because it's Easter, but also because it's Sunday. And every Sunday, this is what the church celebrates every time we get together throughout the whole world, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's why we worship on Sunday. I've said before that Christianity is not so much a religion as a way of looking at the world. And I could add to that today that Christianity is a way of looking at the world through the lens of the resurrection. In other words, this particular historical event is the vantage point that we take on everything in the world. It's the lens through which everything else is interpreted. Every issue is by the Christian church seen through the lens of the resurrection. And today, I hope to use this lens to look at a particular topic that may not be very comfortable for us to discuss, especially if we get personal about it. And I assure you, I do intend to get personal about it, because it's a sermon, it's not just an interesting lecture. We're all dressed up, and we might as well change our lives today, right? Not waste the time. And that issue I want to address that might be uncomfortable is the issue of fear, your fears. And if we left it in the abstract, if we left it in the theoretical, it might not be too uncomfortable, but if we actually allowed ourselves to be searched and to uncover and think about what we actually fear, then the sermon could get a little jarring. And speaking of jarring, I want to use an illustration about the discovery of your fears and how those fears can move and coerce you in ways that you never imagined. I want to use a kind of eerie illustration that I've used before here at St. Andrews. It's an illustration from the dystopian novel by George Orwell called 1984. Perhaps some of you read that. Everybody had to read that in high school, and maybe you've forgotten about it, so let me remind you about it. It's a dystopian novel, meaning it's a kind of reiteration of the Babel story. It's another moment where humankind seeks to craft the ideal society, and once they have succeeded, it turns out to be anything but ideal. It's a novel about an all-seeing government called Big Brother, and that's where that phrase comes from. And Big Brother is watching. That is the phrase you see plastered on every handbill in the city. Big Brother is watching. Big Brother is taking care of everything. And in that perfectly controlled society, certain things can't be allowed. And one of those things is romantic love between a man and a woman. It can't be allowed. It's too unpredictable. It could lead to trust between people, and that could undermine the control of the government, and it could undermine public order. So when the main character in the book, Winston, when he falls in love with Julia, and they both know what they're getting into, and then Big Brother finds out it can't be tolerated, so Big Brother hauls in Julia and Winston, and they are separated, and they are interrogated. And Winston is forced by Big Brother to reject his love, his Julia, and to completely deny her. But Big Brother doesn't want him just to say the words. He has to actually reject her from the heart. And so the thought police come in and they review all the tapes of Winston's life, which they have all the way from his infancy. Every waking moment is on tape. And they review all the tapes of his life to try to discover what is his core fear. And they go all the way back to the time when Winston was in the crib as a toddler and he was bitten by a rodent. And all of his life he has an obsessive terror about rats. And they engineer a situation where Winston has to face his fear and he will be coerced by it. And when I say face his fear, if you know the novel, you know that's very, very literal. And in the face of that phobia, Winston is utterly terrified. And Orwell describes it in these words, quote, "Again, the black panic took hold of him. And he was blind, helpless, mindless." And then in just a few moments, Winston is screaming out, "Do it to Julia. Do it to Julia. Not to me. I don't care what you do to her. Not me. Julia, not me." And under the power of fear, he not only says the words of betrayal, from the heart, he actually denies his one true love. It's creepy. It's a creepy scene. The whole book is creepy. Go out and buy it today. Everybody should read it, though, creepy as it is. It's an important book to read. But the question and the reason I'm using the illustration is just to put it to you. What if someone could review all the tapes of your life? And what if someone could discover what it is you are really afraid of more than anything else? It'd be like Superman and Kryptonite. It'd be like Batman and his fear of discovery that he is both Batman and Bruce Wayne. People could use it against you. Winston didn't even really know that he had that fear. And maybe most of us don't know what really are our fears. That's why they have the psychologist's couch, so that we can uncover those things about ourselves. Thing is, fear is very complicated. And there are all kinds of shades and degrees and types and categories, shapes that fear takes. There's a lot of words that we use for it, for instance. You know, they say that Inuit people or Eskimo people, they have like 45 words for snow, because snow is so central to their way of life. Well, how many words do we have for fear? And what does that say about the centrality of fear in our lives? Dread, phobia, panic, terror, the creeps, the jitters, worries, anxieties, and then how we kind of dress it up in nice words, concerns. I have a few concerns here, meaning I'm afraid. Cares, nerves, I'm nervous about this. And in and around the story of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, you meet all kinds of fear in the characters. People motivated by fear, moved, twisted by fear. So that's what I want to look at today, this confluence of fear at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, how pervasive and coercive fear can be. Secondly, the tactics people use to manage their fears in this story and in our own lives. And then lastly, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks to our fears. I've mentioned again this before, but some scholars believe that the imperative or command, do not be afraid, is the most frequently stated command in the entire Bible. And I don't know if that's true, but it is stated some 60 times in the Bible, and that might tell us in itself that fear is pretty pervasive in the human condition. And it seems that everywhere Jesus Christ went, he was encountering fear at every turn in people. He frequently had to tell people, do not be afraid. For instance, he calls Peter to be his disciple, and he says, fear not, Peter, I will make you a fisher of men. And then he says it to Jairus, the synagogue leader whose child has just died, and Jesus Christ moves toward him and says, do not be afraid, only believe. And then at the Transfiguration, where those three disciples were with Jesus on a mountain, and they saw behind the veil, they saw his identity for who he really is, and Jesus says to them, arise, do not be afraid. And then in the inaugural speech of Jesus Christ's kingdom, which is, as you know, called the Sermon on the Mount, fear comes up again and again, so that right at the core of that sermon, at the end of Matthew chapter 6, five times it's repeated in the last few verses, do not be anxious. And then as we get closer to the resurrection and the crucifixion, fear seems to be picking up steam, and it becomes pervasive, and it becomes a kind of controlling motive in people. It's coercive over them. There is, for instance, the fear of Judas, and then the fear of the religious leaders. They're afraid of losing status with the people. They're afraid of losing their post in the temple. They're afraid of losing control. We saw it last week as they look at each other and say, look, we're not doing any good here. The whole world has gone after him. Then there's the fear of Pilate. He's afraid of the Jewish people, and he's afraid there might be a riot on his hands. He's afraid, as we saw on Friday night, he's afraid of his wife's dream. His wife has this eerie dream about the Galilean. Get rid of him, she says. Just let him go. Wash your hands. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. We read just a few verses prior to where we started today, Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man who is a secret disciple. He comes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus Christ and buries that body in his own family crypt. And it says he came to Pilate and asked for the body at night, and John adds, he came at night for fear of the Jews. Seems like fear is everywhere you look. In this particular passage, the women are told repeatedly, do not be afraid, and then it's repeated again in verse 8. If you just took these few hours in the history of the world, hours around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and added up all the fear, you would assume that people are very fearful. Fear is rampant among us. Today, I'm particularly interested in the fear that was in one particular group of people here in the story and what their fear says about the way people try to manage their fears. And that's our second point, fear management tactics found in the clergymen. The clergymen have succeeded in getting rid of their nemesis and having Jesus Christ crucified. And now they have another problem on their hands, so they bring the problem to the same place they got their first problem solved. They go to the Roman governor, whose name is Pilate. Pilate was the governor of the region of Judea, like a county, as it were, and the capital city of Jerusalem, and that was all under his charge. But he doesn't live in Jerusalem because he apparently doesn't like to be among the Jewish people. There's a lot of tension there, and he just doesn't want to deal with that, so he moves 100 miles away. It's like having the mayor of Hollywood live up in Orlando or something. And he moves to the coast of the Mediterranean, and he only comes to Jerusalem when he absolutely has to. But now he absolutely has to because the city has swollen to 5 times its normal size as people have come from all over the world into Jerusalem to celebrate this international feast called the Passover. And it couldn't just be an uneventful Passover. This has to be a trauma. Everywhere you look, there's this Galilean uprising. They have demanded a trial. He gave them what they wanted, actually carried out the death sentence on one of their own, and they're still not happy. The Jewish leaders must hate this man so much that even after he's dead, they're not done with him, and they use a little fear to coerce Pilate. And they say to Pilate, in effect, you know, Pilate, not only was he a real pain in our neck, but he also talked about after dying that he would rise again. And we're just afraid, and I think you will share this fear with us, as the good governor that you are. We're just afraid that perhaps in the middle of the night, his disciples will come and steal the body from the tomb and say that he's risen again. And man, if that happens, Pilate, you're really going to have a riot on your hands. Don't you agree, Pilate? And in an attempt to manage the fear, the fearful politician says, well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. You need a squad of soldiers? You got them. Security guards? You got all that you need. Make it as secure as you know how, is the way he puts it. It's an interesting word. Secure. I mean, that's such a part of American life today, being secure. We have homeland security. We have internet security. We have home security. We're concerned about school security. We're concerned about the security of our own children. Make it as secure as you know how. In fact, you can even take my signet ring and put a seal, a wax seal on the tomb, because that'll keep them out of there once they see my name. It'd be like police tape over the cross, the tomb. It's a statement of fear. And notice how God shows us that their fear and management techniques backfire. Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, and these words come right out of their mouths, he has risen from the dead. In other words, the first time anyone has said, he has risen from the dead, comes right out of the mouth of the enemies of Jesus Christ. I know they didn't mean it as an announcement, but it is kind of ironic that their fear management backfires in that way. They give voice to the resurrection. Or another opportunity that God has to kind of mock this and to sort of laugh at their fear management tactics, they say, oh, if they steal the body, the last deception will be worse than the first. Well, little did they know. Before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he had just a few hundred followers in a little strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean Sea. But after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, look, 2,000 years later, and we're still celebrating. And not only here, thousands of miles away from that strip of land, but all over the world, in virtually every tribe, nation, and tongue, people today are gathering to celebrate Jesus Christ. Or again, another way God shows how this all backfires, the fact that the ones sent to guard the dead man are, in chapter 28, become like dead men. There's an earthquake and there's an angel, and it says they were so terrified, they became like dead men. The dead man becomes like a live man, and the live men become like dead men. One German scholar said, the laughter of God roars through this entire episode, showing that fear management techniques may do something to work on the symptoms, but they can never get to the root of things. Frederick Buechner is a very imaginative writer, and he thought about this situation, and he raised the possibility that in this atmosphere of paranoia and suspicion and fear, maybe there was another unexpressed fear, a suppressed fear, a dread in these guys and all of their fear management techniques. And that was not that someone would steal the body. Maybe they feared that the body would come alive and it would be like Revenge of the Mummy, and that he would come after them in his grave clothes and grab them. And you do wonder why, in this fearful boys' club, why are they so emphatic? Every time they mention Jesus Christ's name, they have to put in a descriptor. That deceiver, they have to say. It's like you can imagine them sitting in a smoke-filled room, and they say, Jesus, and then they look around as if other people might look at them and say, look disapprovingly, and so they have to add, Jesus, that deceiver. And everyone says, hear, hear, deceiver he was, imposter he was, downright liar. We only did what we had to do to get rid of the liar that he was. He's a liar, I'll tell you, he's a bad guy. Terrible. Should be put to death. I'm glad we did it. We had to do it, and we did it. He's a deceiver. He's an imposter. And you remember the words of Hamlet. The lady does protest too much. I mean, who are they trying to convince? Are they trying to convince one another? Or are they trying to convince themselves that he was a deceiver? Maybe their real fear was that they were wrong. And if this body really is going to rise, what good is a wax seal, some police tape, and a handful of security guards? And if this man really, that they fear, was who he was who he claimed to be, can the governor's signet ring do anything to stop that? Can a bunch of security guards stop that? You know, they're doing cartwheels to manage their deep fears. What if Jesus really was the Christ whom they had crucified, whom they could not resist? What if their real fear, and I think it was, what if they really feared that they were resisting God himself? And still, they try to manage their fears. They put together a little plan. We'll guard the tomb. And then when plan A doesn't work, they put together a plan B. And it's a kind of cover-up scheme. They throw money at it. It's one of the things we do to fix our fears, right? We throw money at it. They say, look, if anyone asks, you just say you were on a bathroom break. And you come back, and the disciples had come and stolen the body, and we'll cover for you, and here's a couple hundred bucks for your troubles. And I'm sure the soldiers were saying, yeah, but you're not hearing us here. You don't understand. There was an earthquake. We were terrified. When we looked up, there was a kind of ghost standing in front of us, this radiant being, like a supernatural being. It's like an angel. I'm telling you, this is what we saw. And you get the feeling that the clergymen are going, counting to 10, and maybe it'll just go away, managing their fears. And later on in history, just a few days, when the disciples would say, we saw him. And at one point, 500 people were gathered, and all had an opportunity to look at him and to determine, this is the one that went into the tomb. He is now risen. He has changed. He's alive. He is indestructible. And when they refused to change their story, even when the waters got hot, and the more you said that I saw him alive, the more opportunity and potential there was of you going into jail or even losing your life. And they, all the 12 disciples but one, lost his life. And when they refused to change their story, because all they had to do was to say something like this. All one had to do was just say, time out. I would rather not be beheaded over this, so let me tell you what really happened. We stole the body, and we hid it. I can show you where it is. And all they had to do was say that, and they would go from one day being a hunted criminal to the next day they'd be able to fill coliseums with all the people that wanted to see them because they would have been celebrities. You don't lie when it's going to cost you your life to maintain the lie. But they all maintained their story because they saw what they saw. And probably Pilate and the chief priests, many of them in the face of this overwhelming evidence, many of them just kept managing their fears, inventing stories, protesting too much. That deceiver, that deceiver. If I just close my eyes, count to 10, maybe it'll all go away. It's the futility of fear management. And I haven't even begun to talk about your tactics for fear management. Our tactics. You know, fear, when you analyze it, fear is the flip side of anger. Anger calls out the fight response, and fear calls out the flight response. Leads to escapism. It's one of the techniques that we employ. We can sometimes deny the value of fear. We can be like the cowardly lion. I don't fear nothing. Or fear can begin to come unhealthy and begin to close in on us. Fear keeps people from trying new things, especially as they get older. Some of you who are getting older have told me that's true. I don't know personally, but but fear can begin to make your world close in on you, and we stop trying new things. We stop engaging in relationships because we fear loss, or we fear failure in the relationship, or we feel exposure in the relationship. If I become a friend with this person, he might get to know the real me, and I don't want that to happen. Fear can make us stick to our comfortable, familiar surroundings. We may use a variety of escape mechanisms, and all these are attempts to stay safe and manage our fears. And as we do, the comfort zone gets smaller and smaller. Because as I said, we can sometimes manage the symptoms, but we can never really get to the root and core. And you see, what this story is about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it speaks to our fear, is not simply, hey, stop being afraid and be brave. It's that the body came alive again. Therefore, don't be afraid. It's Jesus Christ saying to these women, and saying to you, if you'll receive it, do not be afraid. I have overcome the source of all fear, death itself. The only one to fear is God himself. And I am standing in front of you. I, the God-man, I, God himself, am saying to you, don't be afraid. You see how he repeats it through this passage. You all fear forces and disasters and people, bad people out to get you, and powers. There's the fear of failure. There's fear for your children and your grandchildren. There's fear of bombings and fear of bacteria, like the Zika virus. There's fear of cancellations and fear of cancer. And Jesus Christ is saying, but I have plundered all these forces, and I have conquered death itself, the sum and source of all fears. I am the one and only one you should fear. And I'm saying to you, do not be afraid. Only trust me. I have triumphed. You ever think that Jesus Christ is coming after you? Remember the mummy? You ever think that he is coming after you? What would happen if he caught you? Think about Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, the persecutor of Christians, the hater of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came after him, met him on the Damascus Road. And did he come and say, Saul, I'm going to destroy you? Remember? Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Come, I want to save you. I want to issue new life for you. I'm not a mummy. I am the vehicle of grace, and I'm coming after you. Wouldn't you like to hear? I mean, what if today you could literally hear the audible voice of God say to you, I know what you fear. Do not be afraid. I have conquered all your fears, all the forces, including your past, your guilt, your shame, your failings. Don't be afraid. I have you. I have triumphed for you. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Well, today you are hearing the audible voice of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to something which, if you did read this book back in high school, you might have forgotten, but let me remind you of a little paragraph in the book 1984 and how, in a sense, it kind of cracks open the case for us. This is what Winston says as he is about to betray his love. Here's Orwell. This is a quote. Quote, for an instant, he was insane, a screaming animal, yet he came out of the blackness, clutching an idea. There was one and only one way to save himself. He must interpose another human being, the body of another being, between himself and the rats. He suddenly understood that in the whole world, there was just one person to whom he could transfer his punishment, one body that he could thrust between himself and the rats. Julia. Well, look, Winston, you were wrong and you were right. It wasn't Julia, but you are right. Someone has to step in. We need a person who can interpose, who can face your rats, who can face your fears. You see, why do the Christian martyrs look at church history and why do they die with smiles on their face, singing hymns, praying for their murderers? It's not mind games. It's not group hypnotism. They realize in that moment that another being has interposed, has stepped in, that even if they die, there's really nothing to fear because he took the fall. He absorbed our guilt and shame and death, and then he arose victorious over it all. Lord, by thy stripes, which wounded thee from death's dread sting, thy servants free. We sang it. See, Jesus Christ intervened. He faced what you fear. He faced your rats, your bankruptcy. You fear bankruptcy? He faced your being victimized or your children being victimized in a terrible crime. He faced your fear of losing a relative, a child, a spouse. He faced your fears, your loss, your moral failure, your shame, your dementia. You're afraid of that? Your memory loss, your failing health, your loneliness, your confusion, your discouragement, your imprisonment, your abandonment, your unemployment, your straying child. And if your trust is with this risen conqueror, the forces that you fear can not only not destroy the real you, they can even be used for redemptive good in your life. All of our fears are ultimately echoes of the one fear, the fear of death. In fact, the Bible says it in Hebrews chapter 2, which we read earlier in the service. He partook of our flesh and blood that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might rescue those who through fear of death were held in slavery all their lives. Look, fear is a big thing. If anyone ever tells you, quit fearing and be brave, just understand, they don't understand fear at all. But the untamed God has landed, has shared our flesh and blood in order to take the venom out of the snake. We may want to keep him in the grave, or we may want to keep him out of our lives by our puny tactics, by our life management, by our willpower, by being good, respectable people, or whatever. Not admitting our failings and our guilt. By refusing to face ourselves. We may not want to see that someone has to face death. You can do it yourself, or someone can do it for you. But the good news is that someone has, and the body has come to life. See, you can either spend your life running away from God, running away from your fears, running away from yourself, running away from the evidence, and you can try to fool yourself by some fear management tactics. You could say, I will not fear, I will not fear, I will not fear. I can do it myself. Or you can hear the voice of the conqueror Jesus Christ saying, I faced death, guilt, shame for you. Nothing you fear will ultimately destroy you. I was destroyed by death so that death will not destroy the real you. Do not be afraid, only believe. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would now move among us, move into us, and convince us that what we heard was true. And if there are some here who have tried to fool themselves into thinking that they are believers in Jesus Christ but are really not, we pray today that they would experience a kind of brokenness, that like the prodigal, they would come to the end of themselves, that essential end of ourselves, and would come to Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has rendered all of our fears ultimately powerless. Lord, bring us to yourself, some for the umpteenth million time and some for the first time. By your Holy Spirit, draw us to believe in Jesus Christ and to be liberated from fear. In his name we pray. Amen.